Amen.
Larry, I don't know if you ever wondered about that last note, because it just doesn't seem to resolve itself. Yeah, it's just kind of hung out there. Jesus conquered the grave. Because it almost leaves you to think, Larry, in the end of that song, that the writer meant for you to feel like there's supposed to be something else. Jesus conquered the grave. Yeah, that's right, Siri. That's awkward when that happens. Jesus conquered the grave, and there's supposed to be something else. And there is. And when we listen and we sing songs, a lot of times there are things that are kind of woven into the lyrics, even woven into the music, that we might not have realized or even thought about before. And today, as we begin our study in the Gospel of Matthew, I think there are going to be some of those. I think there are going to be some of those that we read across and you think, man, I've studied Matthew, or I've read through Matthew before, or I've skipped over the genealogy of Jesus before, right, Garth? And but there's more to the story than I think sometimes we realize. Now, typically, if you're a guest, I'm so glad that you're here. And I hope that this will be the first of many times, and you'll give us a chance to get to know you better, and that you'll come back and learn what a special place this is. We're honored that you've come our way. But one of the things I want you to know about Spring Meadows is that we are a church that is seeking to be centered on Christ. We in our name even says, of Christ. That means we try to be His disciple in everything we do. We try to teach things that He taught. We try to be the people that He calls us to be. And so today, as we begin to study, we're going to begin to look through Matthew's gospel and to learn more of this Christ that we are of, that we are from, that we are about. And so I hope that you will open your Bibles and you will begin this journey of digging in with me. Now, I'm going to sit down today, not because I'm old like sometimes some other people might sit, or that I'm injured. I'm not even injured. It's just easier for me to read this way. And there's some things I don't want to miss, and I don't want to not say correctly. And so I hope this is all right. Last week we started about with a theme, and we talked about the idea of stretching ourselves and growing. This week has been a week of growing for me in my study of God's Word. I've tried, like many people, many occasions to begin those reading plans, and I've struggled through them, and I've battled through it, and I'm like, oh, I forget, and I'm like 10 days behind, and then I just give up. And so I want to encourage you, if that's in your story, please keep battling through it. Keep growing. I have a friend named Jason Hart, who's one of a guys that I've worked with in preacher's camps for many years, and he shared this with me this week, and it was the idea of rest in peace, R.I.P., He says, when you're studying, ask these three questions. Hey, what's repetitive? What's something that's said over and over? Did you notice words or phrases that appear more than other words or phrases? And when you do, there's probably a reason. There's something there, so take note of it. God's Holy Spirit meant for it to be. He didn't mean to just accidentally be redundant. If it's worth repeating, it's worth noting. Another thing he shared on the I, if it's, okay, so is it repetitive? Well, what about if it's interesting? Now, obviously, that's something kind of a little more subjective. But there are certain things that are interesting that you'll just read and you'll go, things that make you go, what's this about, you know? And that's something that you ought to take note of. I think the text invites us to wonderment because God is more than we can fathom. And so there are some things that are beyond our scope of understanding and our scope of perception. And so then the last thing was this idea of, is there something that may be kind of peculiar? Is there something that's odd? Something that was meant, why would that be there in the midst of this list? Why would he include this in this way? Why would in the genealogy there be a few people that their names didn't appear? Why? And so we begin to dig and kind of explore and ask some of those questions today as we start this series called Walking with Jesus. Because that's our hope, that's our desire, that's what we're called to be as His disciples. People that daily walk with Jesus. And so as we begin, I want to begin with a word of prayer. And there are some things specifically that I want to share with you and as we pray today. And so bow with me if you would. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity that we've been together this morning and we've been able to sing to you. Father, to lift up our voices in praise. Father, to come before your throne and to be in awe of your glory. Father, to come before the cross of your Son and to be in awe of your mercy and your forgiveness and your love for us. And Father, to come together in anticipation of what's coming next. To think about our lives, to think about our relationships with you and to Father, to think about what you through your Holy Spirit have taught us in your word. Father, today we're mindful of a lot of different things. Everybody in this room has something on their heart in a special way. And Father, today I'm thankful for family. I'm thankful for the gift of those that we love so deeply. Father, I'm thankful that I was able to be a part of a family seeing a new daughter of yours born into Christ this very weekend. Father, I pray for Katie. I pray for you to walk with her and guide her and strengthen her in her faith. Bless her. Father, I pray for some of our folks that are going through different treatments. Lord, I lift up Heidi Street to you today. Father, I pray for her quick recovery. Father, I pray for her total and complete healing from this disease that she's battling in lymphoma. Lord, I pray today for Caroline Darden. I pray, Lord, that you will bless and be with her as she's facing surgery Thursday. I pray that you will calm her nerves and give her peace. Help us to always know that we are in your hands and, Father, that you are in control. Lord, I pray for Caroline Thurman as she continues to battle so many things. I pray that you lift up her and that you bless her in a special way. Father, also today, may not be known so much, but, Father, I pray for the boys and the staff at the Tennessee Children's Home. Father, they lost a young man this week, and we pray, God, that you will be with them, that you will comfort them. Father, that you will help them to find your peace even in the midst of things that are beyond comprehension. Father, help us to know that we always have hope and there is always peace to be found in your Son, Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you today as we open your word. We thank you for the gift of Matthew's gospel. And we thank you for including this incredible genealogy of Jesus the Christ. And it's through his name that we pray. Amen. So as we begin today, I want you to think about this as a moment, as a screen, as a grand narrative of the life of Jesus. You and I are, most of you are probably aware that the gospel, the word in and of itself, is the word euangelion. It's the word to be good news. And it is the good news in the life story of what Jesus has done. Now, there are four gospels, little s, that means the telling of the singular gospel, the life of Jesus. But the four gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Unique to Matthew is that Matthew is primarily written to a Jewish audience. And that is why, as we begin this chapter, we are going to begin his gospel with a long list. A list of names that probably, as you read them, you're kind of going, I don't even know how to say all of that. What in the world? And I don't either. It's okay. And I'm the preacher. So, as I was getting ready, I found so many things that I didn't know. I studied from several folks. I got a new study Bible from my mother-in-law, and it's something from Apologetics Press that's outstanding. I did some study from my old professor, Dr. Sam Hester, and a new teacher that I'm working with, Mike Magzilago, and he's a phenomenal guy, minister from up and on from Canada originally. There's a guy named John Mark Comer that's done a lot of writings and different things, a professor out of the recesses of my mind. This is a conglomeration of a lot of research this week. And so as we begin, Matthew starts this gospel with the phrase, and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin that word biblios, that's what it means. It's the word we kind of hear our word Bible in, but it's the word for book. And so Then it says the word geneseos, and it's the related genealogy, but you kind of hear it in there. It's Genesis. It's the idea that comes straight from, and as the Jewish listener would have been hearing it, that is exactly the same phrase that would have started their Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Ears would have perked up and they'd have been like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Hey, listen, this is kind of interesting. What's he fixing to say? Because this is literally the book of Genesis. In fact, some scholars have said this, a pair named Davies and Allison, they said they translated it, the book of the new Genesis wrought by Jesus Christ. You see, if you are a first century follower of Jesus and you were sitting in the church one Sunday and somebody started to read the gospel, this new account of the life of Jesus, from the opening line, your alarm bells would have start going off. You'd have been like, hey, this is familiar. This is here. And you start poking your buddy and you go, hey, your Gentile friend that's come with you, listen to this. This is good stuff. And they probably would have been like us. I don't get it. What's the big deal about this genealogy? He said, let me explain. You see, this isn't just a story of a first century rabbi who had some really great things to say. This is a story about you and me. It's a story about how God, the creator of the universe, stepped back into human history gone awry to rescue and to save all of creation from the top to the bottom. I want to see the fact that this is an incredible moment that begins this gospel. Now, what he says next is in this book of genealogies. This is the life. This is the history. Now, we typically as a culture are not that interested in genealogy. A few folks, you'll find a few couple here or there that, man, I've gone through and I've traced this all the way back to so-and-so and whatnot. But the reality is a lot of our culture, it doesn't operate this way. But in Jesus' day, your land rights would have been tied to who your family tree was. Your ability to have a certain position, aka the king of Israel, would be contingent upon, can you trace your family tree back to King David? Can you look at these things? And so it was extremely significant for the Jewish person. Now, I want us to think about one purpose, three names, four women, and 14 something-somethings of Jesus, okay? And we're not going to be all, you're going to say, well, that's a lot of stuff. We're already 15 after, Chuck. I'm thinking that same thing myself, okay? Relax. But here's the purpose is to enter Matthew hope wanting and trying to introduce and validate to those who would be reading the authenticity of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And as he begins, he uses three names in this introduction to Jesus. He begins with the name Messiah. We know that name in the form of its Greek, Christos. When you read the name Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. People weren't coming up and going, hey, Mr. Christ. I mean, that wasn't the way it worked. Jesus Christ, Christ meant he was the chosen. He was the anointed one. He was the one that they've been talking about since Eve ate from the fruit, that they had been anticipating his coming for generations upon generations. In the book of Numbers, you have this incredible phrase, and Psalms talks about it, and Isaiah and the prophets throughout point to the coming of a Messiah. And as Matthew starts, he says, here he is. And he begins to trace the line to tell us why. I like what N.T. Wright said. N.T. Wright said this about the Old Testament. He says, as you read the Old Testament, the anticipation of the coming Messiah is something that has been so primed in the heart of the Jewish people that when it ends and there's this period of silence for 400 years, it's almost like, wait a minute, you can't stop there. It's kind of like some of you gals and guys that have gone to see the show, the new Wicked movie, and you're like, whoa, you're cutting it off and making us wait for another year for part two of Dorothy, you know? And you're like, whoa, where's it going? And we're not talking about waiting a year. We're talking about 400 years from the time of the last prophets about the Messiah until the coming. The Old Testament is a story in search of the ending. You see, the word in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, was a figure we read about all throughout the Old Testament. And it points us to God ushering in healing and a life-giving rule over Israel and over the world. It's what the Hebrew prophets used to call the kingdom of God. So you'll notice throughout Matthew's gospel that Matthew is constantly bringing a highlighter to the table and running it across the page, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Jesus is king. The kingship, the lordship, over and over throughout. And it would be interesting to take a single highlighter and highlight through all of those notations by Matthew, because one of the things he wants us to understand, bar none, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for and anticipating. And he starts his defense of that by this genealogy. Not only does he read to us about Jesus being the Messiah, he also calls him the Son of David. The Son of David. That's significant because the prophecy about Jesus in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the coming Messiah was that the Messiah would come, would be a descendant of King David. And so they knew if you did not come from the line of David, you could say you were the Messiah, you could do that all day long, but if you couldn't trace it back to King David, you're automatically off the table. That's not you. That's not the one. Here's what 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says. And when your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers, and I will set up your seed, offspring, after you, who will come from your body, King David, your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, one of the things that's interesting about being able to trace your lineage back to King David is that would have all been kept in the temple. That you could come through, just like some of you have gone to courthouses and brought out files and those big giant books and tried to trace and find who owns what land, when, and where. That's the way it was at the temple. And one of the things that was lost in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem was that those records and that ability to go back and verify and name by name by name, line by line, to account for the lineage to David was lost. Jesus was the Son of David. Not only was he called the Son of David, he was also called the Son of Abraham. We're familiar with the idea that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12 and beginning verse 3, we find God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, the father of Israel. He says, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise God made to Abraham. It was part of this promise that would affect the rest of in you all the nations would be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. And that was what was key about the coming of the Messiah. Jesus was that blessing. I love this. I love this. You've got this incredible description. Matthew says that the Messiah is here. He goes by the name of Jesus. And for Matthew, that's the gospel. It's not a bad opening line, is it? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But then we get it. The genealogy, right? And you're like going, aw, snooze. And it's not. And so I'll read it. Sorry, Garth. It was really part of the plan even before you said it. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah, and by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Solomon, and Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot King David. King David. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Anybody having a new child looking for good names? Here we go. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amnon, Amnon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. There's another good name for you. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. And Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Elihud. And Elihud begot Eleazar. And Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And all the generations from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now what you have before you is a chart that Brother Sam Hester gave us back in years ago, and it's of the genealogy of Jesus, one of the most unique and interesting things that I've ever seen in my life. And it takes on your left is the genealogy by Matthew. On your right was the genealogy by Luke. I think somebody has alluded to that already, that there were two. Matthew traces the genealogy because of the messianic charge of his claim. He traces the genealogy through the side of the father, through the kingship line, which you would have, even though he was his adopted father, he still would have had access to the kingship line of David through his father Joseph. But not only does Jesus have access to David through the line of Joseph, as you notice, you will see that as these names are taken from through the line of Abraham all the way to King David, there is an interesting thing that happens around the time of Solomon. You see, there's another son named Nathan. Not the prophet Nathan, but a different Nathan, Nathan. And Nathan would be part of a family line from which Mary would come. Interesting, huh? That Solomon, the brothers, have a brother named Nathan. And now you have Jesus tied to King David through both parents, mostly through the mom. Obviously, God's the other side of that. But then you come down to this Zerubbabel, when the temple is rebuilt, and which is why that whole rebuilding the temple of praise. I appreciate Larry. You adjust that song we sing sometime. He wasn't rebuilding. David didn't do that. He dreamed about it. He paid for the temple of praise. But Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple of praise. But there you have this incredible coming back together again with Zerubbabel. And from Zerubbabel down to the Christ. It's quite amazing. A lot of times we would think, man, that's pretty intense. That's kind of a foreign concept that we could be connected in different ways and different things. If you run our family tree back far enough, you'll find that Bill Thornton and I are kin to each other. Many states away and many generations, but we have some sort of relationship. Found out today that Michael Thornton is part of that same far out tree, which, Meredith, that means we're kin in some kind of way. But we don't typically do that like the Jews would have done that. You see, one historian writes this: for many cultures, ancient and modern, certainly in Jewish culture and the world of Matthew, the genealogy was the equivalent of a drum roll, a fanfare of trumpets, of a town crier crying for attention. Any first century Jew could find their family tree both impressive and compelling. It would be like a great procession down a city street where we watch figures at the front of one of another and coming down like a parade of generations upon generation, with the one who comes at its end in the position of greatest honor. As John Mark Comer puts it, the whole thing is a crescendo and climax to Jesus the Messiah. All of that to say, for you and me, is you're thinking, who cares, right? But if you were a first century Jew, his language was compelling. You're on the edge of your seat, and it is right out of the gate the kind of provocative way to open up a story. But there's even more. And one of the things that you may notice as you go through this is that there are four women who are mentioned. Four women in the royal bloodline of Jesus. It's kind of incredible. Again, because if you were in the first century, especially in the Jewish tradition, women would not have been mentioned in a genealogy. And you kind of ask, there's one of those interesting facts, and you're scratching your head going, reckon why? Some think that it's possible because of Mary's suspicion around her virgin birth, that Matthew would include those who also would have had different suspicious moments in their life, issues of question. Some believe the idea is that these women are so contrary to the ones that are typically called the four matriarchs of Judaism, of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, of Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, and then Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, who would become Israel and the father of the 12. They were the mothers of Israel. That's not who he brought up. In Jewish culture, from the first century even to the 21st century, those four women are center stage. But the four women Matthew introduces us to, instead we have Rahab, who is a Canaanite, a sex worker from the city of Jericho. You know that story, possibly. Then there's a lady named Tamar, who is a Canaanite. We read about her story in Genesis 38. When her husband died and her father-in-law didn't give her the birthrights and allow her to marry another son, which was what traditionally was done in that culture, she dresses up like a prostitute, meets her father-in-law on the road, becomes with child by her father-in-law. Isn't that interesting? That's Tamar. Then you have Ruth. And Ruth is a beautiful story, and we know she was a beautiful, great woman, but she was a Moabite. And Moabites were the descendants, if you know the story of Genesis, of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Therefore, they were hated by all the Jews and the Gentiles alike in the ancient Near East. And finally, we have the statement, the wife of Uriah. Many of you remember that name. Her name was Bathsheba. As far as she knows, she was a Jew, but her husband was not. Her husband was a Hittite. You see, the affair, the adultery of King David himself, and at the end it was a result, a disastrous, a wreck. But yet Matthew includes these four women. Now here's what I want you to think about. If you were a follower of Jesus and you were making this up and you were wanting to create and craft a story and a narrative that you could get a bunch of people to believe that wasn't true, would you include the names of women in a genealogy? Because no other Jews were doing that. Why would you if it weren't but true? If you were a Jew that was trying to convince other Jews of the validity of the Messiahship of Jesus, especially, why would you include these four women in the narrative? Why would they be part of the story that you were telling for the rest of humanity's time to point to Jesus. To me, it's interesting. It's interesting. I feel like Matthew's trying to say, listen, all sorts of people are wrapped up into the story. It's not just Jews, but it's also Gentiles. It's not just Jewish men, but it's also all sorts of women. And sometimes they're people that didn't have their act together. Another thing I think you see is just this incredible imagery. One thing you'll notice in the, if you've got the ESV, is there's a footnote after the name Asa in verse 8 and after the name Amon in verse 10. Now, Asa and Amon were two well-known wicked kings of Israel. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you'll find they're both not really good people. They had life with idolatry and injustice and all of those things. But in the Greek, the text doesn't actually read Asa and Amon. Matthew has changed it, possibly with that exact spot in the correct chronology and whatnot of genealogy of Jesus. He's changed it and he's added one letter to make Asa, Asaph, who was the psalmist of worship, who's written many of our psalms, and a leader in the nation of ancient Israel. And he's also who prophesied about the coming Messiah. And then in the letter of Amon, he changes it to Amos, who was also a Hebrew prophet who prophesied about the coming Messiah. Now, trust me, I don't think Matthew did this accidentally. I don't think it was a scribal error. It's not. He wasn't clumsy. I think it was a thing that God's Holy Spirit was doing deliberately and on purpose. It's subtle and it's literary, but it is an ingenious nod to the Messiah. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the one, and that all the psalms that Asaph wrote and all of the prophecies of Amos were pointing over the horizon for 400 years until finally they came. He's here. You've heard the whole thing about, as you read the end of the chapter, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David until Babylon in captivity, and then 14 from captivity until the Christ. If you're interested, I'm trying to debate it, Larry. This is one of those kind of crazy things, and some of you be like, is he a conspiracy theorist? No, it's in the Hebrew, they didn't have numbers. And the letters designated certain numerical values. It was a device called gematria. And it was the way that the ancient Hebrew culture did numbers, okay? It was kind of like they paired their alphabet with numbers. A would be 1, B would be 2, yada, yada, yada. And instead, each letter doubles as a number. So, if you look at it, David's name, the most famous king in Israel, his name's made up of 3 letters. All right, there are no vowels in the Hebrew letter, only consonant. Dalet had the number value 4, Vav had the number value 6, and Dalet again would have been 4 again, which comes to the total of 4, 6, 4. 14. A symbolic number for David. Imagine you're a first century Jew. Would you have picked up on that? Would that have kind of gone, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, it's kind of like you Tennessee fans. When you hear the number 16, where you at? Huh? Peyton Manning. That's right. I mean, there's no doubt. You say, hey, 16. Ha ha. The glory days, right? You know, Peyton, you're right there. Your mind goes immediately there. For the Dallas Cowboys, number 33. Tony Dorsett. There's only a few Cowboys fans left in America. Even though they're America's team, it's hard days. You know what I'm talking about, Titans? Okay. But anyway, that's a well-known number. And in the same way, if you're in a first century house church, you're in the room and somebody's reading Matthew and you read the number 14, if you're a Jewish person, 9 out of 10 people in the room all get it right away. That's a symbolic number for King David. And they notice that King David's name appears in the genealogy at the beginning, twice at the end, and then once right in the middle. And wait for it, where is it? 14th in the list. Exactly. So this is what Matthew was saying. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And once again, the son of or descendant of David. But it goes on more and more. I think there are things even deeper than that we could delve into. And if you're interested in that, talk to me later. I'm going to kind of bypass that for now. But what Matthew is saying to us over and over through the life and through the line and through the genealogy is that this is Jesus. This is the Messiah that you've been looking for. This is Emmanuel. I will give you one more thing though. If you look in the last set from fathers all the way to Joseph, you'll find out that they're just 13 in that list. Have you ever wondered why? Who's the real father of Jesus? It's the Almighty God. But there were only 13 in that list. And so we take it and we see something. It's almost like Matthew had some kind of help or something writing this thing. We really believe that there's a gap that we have to bridge from his world into our world. We don't see all of that. We don't pay attention. Ah, it's a family tree. Okay, go on to Matthew chapter 2. I'm ready to get to the birth of Jesus. But there's more to it. We're literally separated by oceans and 2,000 years of history and language and all of these things. And so we just want to try to bridge the gap into some of these things. Because Jesus' story is our story. The story of these four women, of the lives that have been messed up and mistakes that they have made and the decisions and the foreignness that they were to the Almighty. Matthew is saying, you belong. You can't be too messed up for Jesus to redeem you and to write you into His story. No matter what your story has been. You see, when you become a follower of Jesus, you're adopted into the family. You become part of the genealogy of Jesus. I don't know of anything that's better than that. I don't know of anything that we could do, anything that we could say this morning, because typically we want to kind of drag Jesus into our world and make it fit into whatever we want to do. We want Jesus to be my psychologist, my life coach, my cosmic vending machine, whatever. Jesus, whatever, you're the self-help guru. Fix. I want to baptize my agenda, Jesus, and for you to bless me in my socioeconomic way of life. But it doesn't work like that. As Tom challenged us this morning, even with our giving, Jesus is here to take over. That recipe, that other, is just a recipe for frustration. You see, the last thing on Jesus' mind is the American dream. He doesn't care if you're healthy, wealthy, or wise. He wants to be your crucified Messiah who was put to death so that he could rise again and say to you, take up your cross and follow me. You see, Jesus' call to us, and I think we'll find it throughout Matthew's gospel, is this. I want to show you a new way of life. I want to show you what life in my kingdom is all about. So today we invite you into this genealogy. If you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, that He died for your sins, that He was resurrected on the third day, that He established a family called the church here on earth, through which He would hope to reach the rest of the lost world. If you believe that, you can repent of your sins, and just like Katie this past weekend, can be immersed into Christ so that your sins may be washed away and you would be raised up a new creation in Christ Jesus, adopted into God's family. What an incredible invitation. Maybe today some of you are struggling and you needed this kind of encouragement and this kind of call back to, I want Jesus to be my Lord. God, help me in this new year to center my life and my thoughts and my focus on the Messiah, on the Christ, the King of my life. Help me to make sure that I am following Him with everything that I do, everything that I say, and everything that I'm striving to be. And maybe the case is, as you think about and you look at the ladies that were listed in this group, maybe they speak to you in this moment, and it's a moment of saying, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that the gospel is for all people. I needed to hear that if I'm struggling with sin and a past that I'm trying to leave behind. Or I needed to hear that maybe if I have kind of been in a good life for the most part all my life, so that I begin to see those who are lost and realize that Jesus has a place for them as well. If there's any way we can help you, encourage you today to follow Jesus, if it's through praying with you, if it's our elders will be around the room, our shepherds are there. If you have a need that privately you want to talk to them about and pray about, they're there. If we'll be down front today if there's something of a public nature you need to share. But as this song we're about to sing says, all things are ready. And Jesus invites you into His family. If there's any way we can help you today, we want to do so as we stand together and as we sing.